It's a well-traveled illustration. Many of you probably are familiar with it. A chicken and a pig were walking down the street one day, and they noticed some hungry children who looked as if they hadn't eaten for days. Moved with compassion, the chicken said to the pig, "You know, I have an idea. Let's give those kids over there a breakfast. Let's give them a breakfast of ham and eggs." Now, the pig contemplated the chicken's suggestion and said, "You know, for you, that would be a small sacrifice. But for me, it would involve total commitment." Now, I've been thinking about something lately. It actually came up a couple of weeks ago when we were comparing the church's evangelistic methods and message to Jesus' evangelistic methods and message. And I've come to the conclusion that the church wants chickens, while Jesus wants pigs. Now, I realize I need to do something with that, and there's going to be some explaining here as we go. Never in the Gospels did Jesus call for a short, easy prayer to receive eternal life. Never did he call for someone to make an emotional decision after some pleading by him, or after some soft music in the background, or even after one of his mighty miracles. In fact, as we've been preaching through the book of Luke, I have been struck by Jesus' extreme demands that he puts on his listeners. Where we are good at trying to simplify and make things easier, trying to identify and take down barriers for non-believers, Jesus seems to have done the opposite, even erecting barriers. The door was always narrow. It was hard to find. It demanded extreme commitment. His demands were absolute, and in a moment we are going to hear more of the same. "If you want to follow me," says Jesus, on this topic, "if you came to him, you could not do so as a chicken. You had to come only as a pig." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, a very straight before us this morning, asking that you would move and work, Father, that we would hear and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 14 is before us this day as we continue to preach through this gospel, Lord willing, each week. I did the math. I think we're about 30 sermons away, by the way, from finishing. Luke 14, verses 15 to 25. I'm sorry, wrong text. Luke 14, 25 to 35. That was last week's. Luke 14, 25 to 35. "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Three times in this passage that we just read, Jesus uses the phrase, "my disciple." Verses 26, 27, and 33. So what Jesus is doing here is speaking very candidly regarding what it means to be one of his disciples, one of his followers. And as we've noted several times now, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. He will be on the cross in just a few months. And as he travels that direction, he continues to teach and to preach. Though most were rejecting him, large crowds still gathered to see him, to hear him. One such crowd is before him in these latter verses of Luke 14. Even though many were rejecting him, even calling him an agent of Satan, as you recall, Jesus didn't change his message by lowering his standard of discipleship. That is, he didn't lower the bar so that he could get a more favorable response from his listeners. He wanted to have a larger following, let's lower the bar, and he didn't do that. Jesus and his message were absolutely, always consistent. They were consistent because every time he opened his mouth, truth went forth. And the truth was this: if you were going to be his follower, it would cost you everything. But sadly, the masses didn't believe. And they didn't follow Jesus. And one of the big reasons why was because their religious leaders didn't either. Remember last week, the text that I almost started reading again, Luke 14:15 to 24, Jesus told the parable of the great banquet. Now in that parable, a man is to have a great feast. And he sends out many invitations. And when the time for the feast comes, he sends out his servants to say, "Come, everything is now ready." But they wouldn't come. Instead, all kinds of excuses are made. In the parable, Jesus is referring, as we saw, to Israel and her leaders. They were the pre-invited guest, the Old Testament. The prophets were their invitation. And now the feast was ready. Jesus the Messiah had come. But they refused to come. The Pharisees were the prominent voice of Judaism, and they had made law-keeping their means of salvation, though it was a means that never would grant them salvation. But they were proud. They were confident in their lineage. They were confident in their ceremony. They were confident in their tradition. They didn't think they needed a Savior, because when it came down to it, they thought they were doing a pretty good job of saving themselves. This is why they didn't point the masses to Jesus either. They were the blind, as Jesus said, leading the blind. In fact, the previous section, 14:24, closed with Jesus saying this: "I tell you, not one of these men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." But Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost, continued to preach the way of salvation, continued to preach entrance into the kingdom of God. And what is before us this day is another one of Jesus' evangelistic messages. It's an invitation to come to him. In it, Jesus continues, though, to set the bar high. He talks about three things needed to be denied if one was to come to him. The first one, surprisingly, family. And the language Jesus uses here is harsh. It's extreme. Verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, children, his brothers, sisters, he cannot be my disciple." But maybe you're saying, "Wait a minute. I thought Jesus was about love, about honoring your father and your mother, about loving your spouse, even about loving your enemy." Now Jesus is talking about hate. What gives? He is. But he's doing so by way of Hebraic expression. Let me explain. There's a good example of this. There's a couple of them, but I've chosen just one. Genesis chapter 29. Jacob had two wives, as you recall, Leah and Rachel. Genesis 29:31, we read this: "When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel," the one who was loved, "was barren." Now the word for "not loved" there in the text, in this case in the Hebrew, is the same word that is translated "hate" in our text. The text is saying that Jacob had two wives, and he liked one better than the other. It was a way of a Hebrew would express preference. I like Rachel more than I like Leah. And that's what's going on here too in Luke 14. Jesus isn't saying, hate your mom, hate your dad, hate your wife, hate your kids, etc. Rather, he's saying that when you come to me and you want to be my disciple, you will love me to the degree that it makes all other loves, all other loyalties, secondary, subordinate. Your love for me will make all other loves in your life look like hate. The second thing to be denied when it comes to being a follower of Jesus is self. Hating even his own life, says Jesus in verse 26. As a follower of Jesus, that means when it comes down to it, it really doesn't matter anymore what you want. Your desires, your ambitions, your goals. They now are secondary. Because the follower of Jesus is no longer the reigning authority in his or her life. Jesus is. Remember what he said back in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The same is being said here in Luke 14, verse 27, mentions that cross again, but the cross not for Jesus, the one that he will bear here in a few months, but the cross being spoken of here is for his follower. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The cross symbolized death. The cross, it was martyrdom. And this is how far the believer must be willing to go if he is to wear the name follower of Christ. Are you willing to go this far? Are you willing to go this far? If you are not, Jesus is saying, don't follow me. Now, these are extreme demands. And if they are too extreme, then don't bother. Again, is what he's saying. If you say you want to be saved, if you say you want to be in God's heaven, then there is no room for you to say, you know, I'll be your follower, but I'm going to hang on to a few things. I'm going to hang on to my pornography. Or I'm going to hang on to my fornication. Or I'm going to hang on to my homosexuality. Or I'm going to hang on to whatever, you fill in the blank. If you want to be his follower, it is the end of you. That's what he's saying. You see, Christianity is not a call to self-fulfillment. Christianity is not a call to your and my happiness. It just isn't. It is a call to self-denial. Despite what may be said from some of our churches today, there is no such thing as Christianity light. Some nice-sounding, watered-down version where you add Jesus to your life, and then you go whistling down the road the same way you did before. Frankly, Jesus' words here are frightening. They are absolutely extreme. He is reversing and redefining everything that matters in one's life. Family. Friends. Self. And he's not even done yet. The third one comes at us in verse 33. Any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. You mean Jesus wants my stuff too? Yep. He may take it. He may not. But when it comes down to it, guess what? It won't matter to the believer, though it may be hard, but it won't matter to the believer because in its stead, you have found a hidden treasure. You have found the pearl of great price. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, says Jesus. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold what? All he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went and sold what? Everything he had and bought it. All and everything. What's of great value that you will give up all, that you will give up everything you have? What is that of great value? How about this? A relationship with the living God. Forgiveness of sins. And life eternal in His new heaven and His new earth. You're giving me all that, Jesus. Well, you certainly can have my relationships, my life, and my junk. You see, to follow Jesus isn't to accessorize your existing life. It's giving it up and then getting a new one. So you better be sure. You better count the cost. And that's the point of Jesus' two parables that he now uses in our text. First one, very quickly, 28 to 30. It's about building a tower. But before you do, says Jesus, one needs to make sure you can finish it. You have to make sure you have enough money. You don't want to pour the foundation and then find out that you don't have enough resources to build the walls, to build the roof or what have you. Once you've started it, you want to make sure you finish it. Especially now when Jesus said this parable. He said so to a culture that was very honor, shame minded. That is to say, it was very important what your life looked like. You didn't want to bring shame to yourself or your family. You didn't want to lose face by doing something foolish publicly. Well, starting a structure that everybody could see and then halting the building of that structure because you didn't have enough, that would bring shame. That would lose face. So his original hearers really identified with what Jesus was saying. Now by this parable, Jesus is saying that before you become his follower, you better be willing to abandon all your previous priorities. This is not an emotional or snap decision to follow me. Think it through. Am I really worth it? Jesus is saying to his listeners. Once again, Jesus is putting up barricades, isn't he? If you will, to follow him, wanting no half-hearted followers, which by his definition, apparently, are no followers at all. The second parable, very similar, 31 to 32, a king with 20,000 soldiers is coming to make war. Against who? Against you. But you've only got 10,000. So Jesus is saying, hey, should you fight or not? Or does it make more sense to try and negotiate some kind of peace before warfare breaks out? The point of the parable is this. Before becoming a follower of Jesus, you need to carefully evaluate. Are you sure? Are you really sure? There are massive implications. Better think this one through. There are 20,000 coming at you. And you've only got 10,000. You ready for this kind of war? Again, Jesus sure doesn't present the gospel the way it mostly is done today, does he? Today it's mostly a minimalist presentation, one that stresses the benefits, the ease, whereas the responsibilities and challenges rarely mentioned, if at all. Jesus ends this section with two verses that are at first glance out of place. Like, why are these here? Why did Luke stick these in here? He just run out of places or what? But they're here because they communicate the same message. The message is this. Salt is valuable. It has its place. What does it do? Well, we know what it did then, it still does today. It preserves things. It savors. That's what salt does. But if salt ceases to do this, to savor and to preserve, it's no good. It's so no good that you can't even throw it onto the manure pile. A manure pile that will have a use at some point as a fertilizer. You throw salt that's no good in it, it neutralizes that, it's not even good to put on the manure pile, Jesus is saying. So when salt goes bad, it really is bad. It's useless. And I believe here what Jesus is saying is that if you're to be his follower, then guess what? You're in it for the long term. You're to preserve, you're to savor all your life. Being his follower is no short-term commitment. In fact, short-term followers are absolutely useless, not even worthy of the dunghill. Once again, the message, it's the same from Jesus. Would-be follower, you need to count the cost. You're all in, or you're to stay out. To follow me costs you everything. All the time, all your life. Now, some application here before we close. Jesus did not mince words, did he? He was no car salesman just hoping to get you into something. He wasn't interested in, you know, how much can you afford? And then try and squeeze you in. He demanded all. And he still demands all. Is that too high a price for you? Sadly, a lot of churches and pastors think so. That's why the temptation, and it is a temptation, as I've told you before, to change the demands. Who wants to do what Jesus is saying here? Let's soften it. Let's fill the joint. Here's the beginning of John MacArthur's Hard to Believe book a few years back. The first role of successful merchandising is to give consumers what they want. If they want bigger burgers, make them bigger burgers. Designer bottled water and 6 fruit flavors? Done. Minivans with 10 cup holders? Give them 20. You've got to keep the customer satisfied. You've got to modify your product and your message to meet their needs if you want to build a market share. Get ahead of the competition. Today, the same consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service is too long, you say? Well, shorten it. One pastor guarantees his sermons will never last more than 7 minutes. Ooh. Too formal? Wear your sweatsuit. Too boring? Wait till you hear our band. If the message is too confrontational, too judgmental, too exclusive, scary, unbelievable, hard to understand, too much anything else for your taste, churches everywhere are eager to adjust the message to make you more comfortable. This new version of Christianity makes you a partner on the team, a design consultant on church life, and does away with old-fashioned authority, accountability, and moral absolutes. One suburban church, and by the way, I could have brought, as you know, who have sat in our membership classes, I do this. I keep the ones I receive. I could have brought up several here this morning. But one suburban church sent out a mailer recently promising an informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere, great music from our band, and believe it or not, you'll even have fun, end quote. Now that's all great if you're a coffee house. If you are Christianity for consumers. Christianity light, the redirection, watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. Two more paragraphs from MacArthur. It tastes great going down. It settles light. It seems to salve your feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences. But that lightness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that gospel just talked about here is designed by men, not God. And it's hollow. And it's worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless because people who hear the message of Christianity light think they're hearing the gospel, think they're being rescued from eternal judgment, when in fact they're being tragically misled, end quote. You know, Christianity is a tough sell. It is. Its demands are extreme. Jesus says your family, yourself, and your stuff are mine. But consider this. When you are desperate because you understand the demands of the law placed upon you, be ye perfect. When you understand that, and you understand the depth of your sin and your failure and the forever of eternity, you realize there's never been or never will be a better offer than the gospel. Many of you familiar with the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, the missionaries to the Aucca tribe in Ecuador a number of years ago. After a brief time there, the tribe will kill Jim Elliott, this very talented man. I think he went to Wheaton, well-educated. He and five couples, I believe it was, go down there to be missionaries. You can understand the excitement of these men and women starting their families, giving their life away. And of course, he's tragically martyred. What a loss. What a waste. Such gifted and passionate followers of Jesus slain by savages in the jungle of Ecuador. Was it worth it, Elizabeth? The wife who would not be killed. A year after the slaying, speaking on behalf of the five widows, she said this sentence. We pray that if any, anywhere, are fearing that the cost of discipleship is too great, that they may be given to glimpse that treasure in heaven promised to all who forsake all. What Elliot is saying is that the cost of discipleship, as great as it is, it costs you everything. In this case, her husband's life is no cost at all when compared to the salvation won for us by Christ. John Stott's going to take us to the end. After making the case for Christ and his gospel in his classic work, Basic Christianity, he writes in one of his closing chapters entitled Counting the Cost. And by the way, Stott does a great job talking about the sin problem and the gospel. He gets all the way to the end of the book. He could have done the same thing. He could have sold out. He could have said, you know, fill out the little card in the back of this book and mail it in and there you go, or something of that sort. But he writes a very powerful chapter on counting the cost at the very close of it. The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, obviously in reference to our text. The ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow Him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life, while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism, writes Stott. He continues, the message of Jesus was very different. He never lowered his standards or modified his conditions to make his call more readily acceptable. He asked his first disciples, and he has asked every disciple since, to give him their thoughtful and total commitment. Nothing less than this will do, wrote Stott. Nothing else will do. Jesus says to us this morning, loudly, that he takes precedent over all other demands and relationships and things. To be His, you must lose your life. We could even say this, you must die so that you might live. And life with Him in this life and the next is worth whatever, ever we give up here. Discover what the Apostle Paul did. Philippians 3. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Church, following Him, it costs you everything. There's no other way to put it. There is no soft sell. It's to be a pig, if we can be real direct here. Total commitment. Not a chicken, small sacrifice. If that's too much, stay away from him. Stay away. But I promise you, it is not too much. Are you in? Pray that you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge the fact that when Jesus spoke, he not only spoke truth, but he said some very hard things. Lord, we pray that we would not minimize or, well, Jesus didn't really mean it that way. Father, we pray that we would hear the text, that your Holy Spirit would move and work upon each and every one of us to hear that text. And Father, because we hear, there's some decisions here. Father, we pray that all of us, if we were confronted with some things this morning, Father, that you would move us. Move us, Father, to make those hard decisions to the glory of your name. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 325. We haven't sung this very... I'm familiar with this. So this is one that I grew up with. I'm not sure we've sung it here before, but I think you'll recognize, or it's not a very difficult tune. 325, let's remain seated. Jesus calls us over the tumult.